So today we are starting a brand new teaching series that I am fired up about, and I hope that you will be too. And it's going to, I think, complement nicely what we did through the first part of this calendar year with our study through the book of Ephesians. You know, it was all focused on our collective identity as the bride and body of Christ. Well, this one is going to be about the bride and body of Christ too, but it's going to be a bit more individually focused, because you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are the bride of Christ. You are the body of Christ. You know, our redemption doesn't just apply to the body of believers as a whole. It applies to the body of believers. All of us. Our salvation is not just corporate, but it's corporal. It's contained within our bodies. You, soul and body, were bought at a price, the precious blood of Christ. Your very individual body is designed to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, I was thinking, you know, we had those fourth grade boys up here. And when we talk to children, especially about salvation and about responding to God's offer of grace in Christ, we often say, hey, invite Jesus into your heart. And there's nothing wrong per se with saying that, but we ought to quickly follow up and, oh, by the way, invite him into the rest of your body too. Because your whole body and soul belongs to him, was bought at a price, is destined for resurrection in and with him. And this frail human form, this jar of clay, as Paul calls it, this earthen vessel, this too is the body of Christ. In fact, that's the title of the series. We're calling it This Earthen Vessel. This frail mortal body is created for noble purposes. And we're going to be talking not only, you know, about its creation and its future resurrection, we're going to be talking about things with regard to gender and sexuality, to the stewardship of the body, the discipline of the body, the worship of the body, the social nature of the physical body. We want to give you, as fairly as we can, a comprehensive theology of the body. And I think it's vitally important to us in this moment, not only because it's May and it's springtime and some of us are trying to get into swimsuit shape, but because body image issues, all sorts of bodily issues, plague us day in and day out. And nationally, it's only getting worse. I read stats this week that said 80 to 90% of women have some kind of body image issue, some kind of disappointment or disillusionment with their physical bodies, 80 to 90%. The other 10% of you or so, okay, you can hold your head high, probably with too much pride, because you're well-adjusted on this front, but most of your peers aren't. And you know what? Men too, 43% have body issues. And that doesn't mean that men are necessarily more well-adjusted. It just probably means they're more delusioned because we think our beer guts are better looking than they actually are, you know? I mean, all of us, two-thirds to three-quarters of us, we got body issues. And it starts early. I read a couple of really sharp, young, insightful Christian authors this week, and here's what a couple of them said. Ann Swindell: I tend to focus on the aspects of my body that I don't love. It's been this way to various degrees since elementary school, when one of my female classmates told me that I had big thighs. Up until that moment, I had never even considered the size of my thighs. After that, life was never the same. Matthew Anderson: I wasn't particularly self-conscious as a kid, but when the cutest girl in the class teased me because my ears stuck out, I felt the blood rising as my face burned with shame. I've thought about my ears many times since then. And how many of us can relate? And not just with things that are fairly inconsequential, like thigh circumference or protruding angle of ear, but like, what about those of us who have chronic illness or genetic defects or disabilities? Some of us have food issues and eating disorders. We can never be thin enough. We bear in our bodies, many of us, the literal wounds of rejection inflicted upon us by others, or maybe scars that we put in our bodies ourselves. There are all sorts of mental issues with anxiety or depression or other cognitive disorders that have a biological component to them, clearly. And yet, beyond all that, many of us, you know, we wish we weighed less, or some of us wish we weighed more, or wish our body type was a little different, that our measurements were different, that our noses were smaller, that our lips were fuller, that our breasts were a different shape, that we had fewer wrinkles. By the way, I do not separate myself from anybody else who struggles on this, because I can tell you, I just know myself. I know for a fact, if I had the money, I would fix some stuff. Okay? I don't, so I can't, and that's probably the grace of God in my life. But if I was as wealthy as some of you, oh, I would fix some things. And you know, the truth of the matter is, this year, upwards of 15 million Americans will have some kind of elective cosmetic surgery. And get this, that is up from just 20 years ago, 500%. Clearly, we got body issues. And so I hope you're persuaded that it's a good thing for us to develop a more comprehensive theological understanding about these amazing machines that we don't just live in, but they are us. So for starters, I'm going to take you to a passage. I think it's just a great starting place for this series. And it's actually one that Biola University, a Christian college out in Southern California, somebody did research on this and found that, you know what? If you believe this passage, it has profound, demonstrable effects on your body image. You believe this text, it's going to help you. So would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Psalm 139, 1 through 18. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you formed my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. And I hope, hey, we say this every week, but today I hope you really mean it. Thanks be to God for this scriptural word. What we have in Psalm 139 is David writing with a kind of realization that his whole life is completely enclosed in divine reality. His life is immersed in God and defined by God. It's fitting because we're going to offer baptism at the end of our service. And it's an opportunity for you just to be immersed in the grace of God expressed to you in Christ. I love what Dallas Willard says. Baptism is being immersed in Trinitarian reality. You're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a certain trinity of realities that David is immersed in here. Because each of these sections I read, and it breaks into three nice paragraphs, each of them reflects a great attribute of God. One of the great omnis of God. He's omniscient, all-knowing. He's omnipresent, everywhere. And he's omnipotent. He has almighty power. But these are not just known to David in abstraction. You know, like these are kind of heady, highfalutin theological ideas for nerds who like that kind of thing. No, this is relational truth. God's omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence are being extended by God's hand to David. See, David could say, all that God is, even in his omnis, he is to me. It's one of my all-time favorite theological lines. All that he is to me. And David knows this. So let's look at it a little more particularly. One, let's talk about omniscience. God knows you and his hand is upon you. Omniscience, omniscience. God is the original super nerd, the true know-it-all. There is not a thing about you, inside or out, past, present, or future, that God does not know. He knows all things in reality. He knows all things hypothetical. He just knows everything. Look at the language that's used in the opening verses here. Searched, know, perceive, discern, familiar. Nothing escapes God's notice or knowledge. Now, for some of us, that might be a bit threatening because it seems like God is like the celestial stalker, you know, helicopter parent to the nth degree. Your heavenly father has an angelic surveillance system. It's all linked to a celestial supercomputer, and there is nothing that he doesn't see. You know, in fact, sometimes pastors, I think especially youth pastors, they sort of love to use this to try to cajole kids into good behavior. You know, it kind of goes like this, like, imagine everything you ever said or did or even thought being recorded and played on a giant IMAX screen for God and angels and all the world to see. How frightening is that, people? Straighten up and fly right. Because listen, all of our lives are laid bare before God, to whom we must give an account. This is true, okay? This is true. That last sentence I read, that's a Bible verse. That's from Hebrews. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of God, to whom we must give an account. But here's the problem with the analogy, with the picture. It really only describes one kind of knowledge, factual knowledge. God sees everything, knows everything, knows your dirtiest, most despicable thoughts. But you know, there's a whole other kind of knowledge. And it's really what David revels in here. It's not factual knowledge. It's relational knowledge. David recognizes, yeah, God sees everything in me, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But he loves me anyway. He has laid claim to me by virtue of his creation. But he sets his covenant love upon me as my Savior and my Redeemer. God knows me through and through. And that kind of relational knowledge, by the way, is not something that can be said of everyone in the world. God knows factually everything there is to know about every being and inanimate object, for that matter. But his relational affections, his covenant love, is set upon those whom he's revealed Christ to and whom have responded to him. And it's this close personal knowledge, the fact that God is paying close attention to David, that's what thrills his soul. Because, you know, he just, the more you love somebody, the more you think about them, right? And David realizes that God is thinking about him all the time. When I sit, when I rise, you know, when I'm lying down, You know, whether I'm out and about, I might be doing something, I might just be sitting and being. God knows it all. God sees it all. He sees me when I'm in a boat, and he sees me when I'm with a goat. He sees me when I'm in a box, and when I'm with a fox, and when I'm in a house, and with a mouse. And God, there's never a time, there's never a thing that God doesn't see and know. Because he sets his affections upon you. He knows you relationally. By the way, you know why we need like counselors and therapists and recovery programs? Often it's because there's not enough friends or enough decent churches whereby we can be known. All of us essentially just want to be safely known. And if I can't get that kind of safe personal knowledge from a close friend or from a church, I'll pay for it with a counselor, or I'll join a particular community that is founded on the whole notion of everybody here is vulnerably known, which really ought to describe a church because it certainly describes our relationship to God. But at the end of the day, all of us, if we could, we would be just like Adam and Eve in the garden before sin entered the picture, naked and unashamed. We'd be absolutely exposed and vulnerable, yet we'd be utterly loved and secured. And what Psalm 139 reminds us of is if, sadly, you can't find that anywhere else, you can find that in God. Because God knows. Not just factually, he knows relationally, he sets his affections on you. And that just gives way then to a celebration of God's omnipresence. God's with you. His hand is guiding you. Where can I go from your presence, David asks, from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And he considers three options. Like, I could go vertical. I could go into the farthest reaches of outer space, but God is there. I could go into the depths of the earth, the deepest mine shaft you could dig, or I could just die and go into the grave. God is there. Not going to get away from him vertically. What about horizontally? David says, what if I like rise, you know, with the wings of the dawn? The picture here is really of traveling at the speed of light. You know, the day dawns, the sun comes up over the desert to the east. And it flashes across the sky, across the sea, in the Mediterranean Sea to the west. Well, what if I rose with the wings of the dawn and traveled at the speed of light horizontally? I'm not going to get away from God. In fact, God's hand's fast. His hand will guide me. In fact, as I'm moving at 186,000 miles a second, it says, your hand will hold me fast. I can't get away vertically or horizontally. Well, what if I just go dark? What if I just drop off the grid? Well, you can do that with regard to the human community. But God, light or dark, makes no difference. He has amazing night vision. The darkness is as light to him. And so God, David realizes, is just with him at all times, in all places, in every way. In front, behind, over, under, left, and right. Where is God not? I love Isaiah 52:12 says that the Lord Almighty will go before his people and he will be their rear guard. He'll be out front and he'll be bringing up the rear. I love what Psalm 91 says, that God shelters us under his almighty wings. He shelters us under his wings. Or as Deuteronomy 32:27 says, that the eternal God is our refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. He's in front and he's behind, he's over and he's under. And by the way, the enemy can't outflank you either, because the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclete, the one called alongside. So just try to get through him against God's good plans for your life. God's omnipresence is an awesome gift. He's with you. His hand is guiding you no matter how far or how fast you go. And David is able to celebrate these attributes because of one other one that fundamentally underlies knowledge and presence. And that's God's power. Verse 13, he says, for you formed my inmost being. For, because, I said everything I just said, because, well, at the very beginning, God formed me. God knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And every single one of us needs to come to grips with the fact that you are not an accident. You are not a mistake. You are not a nobody. It doesn't matter who. If somebody says that to you, to God, that is just absolutely not true. You are the product of divine intentionality and creativity. You know, when we were going through Ephesians, I kept referring back again and again to Ephesians 10. For we are God's workmanship, right? God's poema, from which we get the word poem. We're the product of his divine creative genius. Well, 1,000 years before Paul ever wrote that in Greek, David penned the poem in Hebrew in Psalm 139 and affirms again and again all the ways in which we are intentionally made by God. It says, you formed my inmost being. It's a word most often used with regard to clay and potters. It's been shaped, it's been fashioned, just like ancient potters would, you know, make cups or plates or bowls. Except in their case, you know, they're trying to make a living doing this, so they're going to find a design that works, that's functional, and that they can make cheaply and quickly, and they're going to more mass produce those things. But not God. You and your body is the product of a unique vision. God makes you one of a kind, and then he breaks and throws away the mold. Even identical twins are not all that identical if you press down into it. And then he changes the metaphor from clay and pottery to you knit me together. You wove together my frame, you know, making cloth. And you need to know that each one of you is cut from unique cloth. Each one of you is tailor-made. No two of us the same. And God designed it that way. David says that I was made in the secret place. I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Now, that doesn't mean that he was like, you know, some kind of orc from Mordor or something. I mean, David had a mom. He, just like everybody else, he came into the world the normal way. But David can't help associating even that work in the womb really with the work that God did back in Genesis when he first made human beings. Genesis 2:7 says that God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And David said, just because God uses a different sort of mechanism, the womb and genetics, God's still doing his work intentionally, forming, fashioning. He's designing the DNA. He's deciding which genes get turned on and turned off. He's linking up every amino acid in every protein in your body. God's hand is at work in this. This, by the way, just as an aside, is why, you know, people of faith and who are loyal to God hold a very high view of the sanctity of life, and why we always get wrapped around the axle about abortion and about the millions of babies that are destroyed every year. We sometimes get lost in, oh, when does life begin? I'd propose a different question. When does God begin working? Because in this passage, it sounds like right from the get-go. God is designing something. God is fashioning something. Am I going to ruin his work? Or am I going to let it go forth as God intends? Because he's fashioning another temple of the Holy Spirit here. Even the Apostle Paul says that, you know, whoever destroys God's temple, God will destroy. That's not a threat to anyone who has had an abortion, because God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And you can be forgiven that as well as every other sin you've ever committed. But just know that Psalm 139 has something profound to say about an issue like that. For David, he's just looking at his own body. And he wouldn't dare, you know, call it flawed or a mistake or somehow second rate. No, he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but that's David. I mean, look at the guy. He looks like he's chiseled from marble. You know, of course he's going to say, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I know it full well. Look at me. I mean, but what about me? You know, in my lumpier, less proportionate body? What about my child with his or her genetic disorder? Are you saying that's God's handiwork too? That's his good creation? Well, think with me for a minute, because we have to give a nuanced answer to that kind of question or objection. On the one hand, we have to say, had sin never entered the picture in Genesis 3, there would be no birth defects or congenital disorders or sin or sickness or anything else like that. It's all a part of the system now because human sin corrupted it. And the corruption of our fallen world extends right down into our genes. It shouldn't be that way. One day in the future, it will not be that way ever again, but it is right now. But what we also, in acknowledging that there's a sin component in this and a fallen world component in this, what we can't say while we say that is that, oh, so what we really would affirm is that if you came out, you know, kind of whole-bodied and of sound mind, God made that, had his hands in the clay, forming and fashioning. But if you came out with a profound defect, yeah, maybe God just sat back and sort of let genetics take their course. Well, I think by and large, God lets genetics take their course. But that doesn't mean that his hands aren't in the clay, forming and fashioning and designing every single one of us. Do you remember when God called Moses to go and confront Pharaoh and say, let my people go? And do you remember how Moses objected? It's like, hey, I've never been a good talker. I'm kind of thick-tongued. I think you got the wrong guy. Send somebody else. But then God says in Exodus 4:11, who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now again, this is not saying that God actively says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to turn that good gene off and that bad one on. I'm going to put an extra chromosome in that child. No, I think he lets genetics run their course. He designed it to work that way. But he also is sovereign over all things, and nothing transpires that God doesn't at some level ordain and allow. So what we have to say at the end of the day, even for precious children who are born with profound disabilities, God did it. God did it on purpose. And God's purposes are good all the time. So many people say, God did it and he did it on purpose. But they forget the third affirmation. And his purposes are good. They might be inscrutable to us. If we were God, we would have done it a different way for sure. But God is wise and loving and gracious toward all that he has made. He knows the plans he has for us, plans to give us a hope and a future and to do us good. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And so we want to avoid what Isaiah addresses. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among the earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Maybe God didn't want it to have handles. No, rather we say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am the product of your divine intent and creative genius. And this earthen vessel is yours. Do with me as you will. Do you know the name Ethel Waters? Ethel Waters. She's a famous singer and actress. She was actually the first black woman to break onto Broadway and to star there. She was the first black woman to ever star in a TV series. She was nominated for Academy Awards and Emmys and such, and she's a legend. She's probably in some Hall of Fame somewhere, and she was born right in our area. She was born in Chester. She was born a street girl. She was the product of a teenage girl's rape, and her mom was only 13 or 14 years old when Ethel was born. She was raised by her grandmother and other extended family. She knocked around a lot of different places. She never lived growing up anywhere for more than 15 months. She herself got married at age 13. This is just the 20th century. I didn't even know that was legal. She was 13 years old, and she was soon divorced because her husband was abusive. She couldn't find any other work, and so she got a job as a maid at a hotel in Philly. She made $4.75 a week for taking care of rooms. She said in her biography, "I never was a child. I never was cuddled or liked or understood by my family." But one time she went to a party and somebody persuaded her to sing, and she sang so well, and there was some talent scout or somebody in the audience that they said, "You know what, you might have a future in this. Let's put you in something small locally here and see if you can sing." And she sang and she went forward in life, and her life was hard. She was married 3 times and divorced. Later in life, though, she actually toured with Billy Graham at his big stadium crusades. And she would tell her story, and she would sing famously to crowds' delights, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." And she eventually penned an autobiography, and it's probably one line in it, the least grammatical thing she ever said or sang, but it's her most enduring line. She wrote, "I know I'm somebody, because God don't make no junk." And how many of us just need to come to the place where we embrace it, all of it, our past, our family of origin, our physical makeup, the stuff of this earthen vessel, and say, "Hey, wait a second here. Why have I let all these other voices hold sway over my perspective and my body image? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm the product of divine, gracious genius. He made me for a purpose, and that purpose is noble. And even if I have to endure physical infirmity and difficulty in this life for reasons I'll never understand, I will be fully confident that there is eternal glory and immortality for me, and it will all one day become clear. And I'll say, God, you have done all things well." If you can't yet fully believe it about you, I'll just give you one last example. Jesus. Jesus was born to an unwed teenage mother. Oh, we know that there's an explanation. But guess what? Nobody else knew it or was about to believe it. And that's why we never see Jesus as a child or as an adult man, you know, facing his opponents time and again, ever saying, "Hey, wait, guys, I know you think I don't have a father, but actually God did a creative work in my mother's womb, and so I was born into the world with just a heavenly father, and that's why it's okay that I don't have, like, really biologically an earth." He never even tried that, because that's not going to fly. And you know what? On some level, for different reasons, what they accused him of, being illegitimate, has a legitimate root. You read his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. There's prostitution and incest and adultery right there on the page in Jesus' genealogy. Everybody else would have scrubbed that from theirs, but not Jesus. It's right there. He's the product of that. And it's not like you can say, "Well, okay, so I might have had a sort of messed up past, but look at me now. I'm the son of David, and just as statuesque as he." No, this is what the Bible says. "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Questionable background, humble appearance, exactly whom God wanted him to be. As Hebrews 10 says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." God didn't desire human sacrifices for time immemorial. He desired to make one sacrifice, the sacrifice of his son, for you. He didn't desire that we would try to make something of our bodies, maybe other than God made. No, he made a humble body for his son that he might carry out God's good works in it. And may we all be the recipients of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Would you pray with me? And then we're going to sing and baptize some folks maybe. Let's pray. Lord God, we do say, this is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Thank you for this word that's so encouraging and so affirming. God, I just pray that our hearts would be open enough to let it be so, that we'd be able to affirm not only that you made us with omnipotent power and creative genius, fearfully and wonderfully, but you know us. You set your affections upon us, and you go with us wherever we go. And so we're known and secured in you. God, I pray right now, if there's anyone in this room who hasn't fully received the gift of your grace that not only affirms them as a person but forgives all their sins, may we receive it now, Lord God. And if you're giving anyone the nudge to say, you know what, it's time to be immersed in me, just as David was immersed in me, may we have the courage to walk forward, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.